Amen. Thankfulness in the midst of reprobation. Praise the Lord. May we never lose the wonder of God's mercy and grace and His redeeming love. For we are not worthy of the least of His mercies. And we have all sinned against God and are deserving of His judgment and His wrath. Thank you, Brother Ed. Thankfulness. It's evidence of grace in the heart. Joy, as John D. Martin has said, is one of the chiefest evidences of grace in the heart. It's joy. Praise God. I was stirred and blessed this morning and encouraged in my own life and thankful. Just to be reminded of, just to reflect upon God's amazing mercy and grace. And I think of this sometimes when we're sorting fish. We have a, if we're splitting tanks, we have a basket there with calls. They're called calls or runts or dinks. We call them dinks. And so we chuck them in there, the small ones that just aren't really worth putting time in. And once in a while we'll stop and I'll look down in there and I'll think, well, that one's really big enough. I'll reach down the middle of them and pick him out and throw him back in the tank. I think of that sometimes. I think of God's mercy. Okay, this morning we'd like to continue looking at Romans 13. Here, we're not going to read those last seven verses yet, but just do a little review and then go into the chapter 13, verses 8 through 14 we'd like to look at this morning. Let's pray together first. Father in heaven, O God, our heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the riches of your grace that no one here can verbalize and express in adequate words in devotion. O God, you're so worthy of our complete and entire love, devotion, service, life, whatever we have and are. So we thank you for reminding us of that. And we thank you, Lord, also for your keeping power and grace. For there are none of us here today that are beyond the reach of being able to be deceived and beyond the reach of deception. So we implore you, Lord, to have mercy upon us and to keep us, to chasten us where we need it, to rebuke us, to admonish us, but to keep us in the way of righteousness all the days of our life. We thank you that you are able not only to save us, but to keep us from sin and to preserve us and to make us more than conquerors through the journey of this life, that we can triumph through your grace, through your power, and through your wisdom. Thank you for the word you brought this morning. And Father, now as we look further into your word, we ask, Father, that you would let your word speak to our hearts today and help me not to get in your way. We pray that the word would come forth, your heart could be clearly expressed and revealed, and that it could have its way in each of our lives, that we could be reaching out in hunger and thirst to receive from you today, with hungry hearts, desiring to hear, Lord, from your word, and pray that that could happen, that you could feed your people, you could direct us and correct us, admonish us, and just give us direction and encouragement this morning through your word, by your Holy Spirit. We commit the service to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think I shared this definition before of salvation. Just a reminder, I like it, and so I'll share it. Denny Kennison, I think, put this together from his knowledge of the scriptures and maybe some other influences as well. But this was the definition he gave salvation. Salvation is God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the work and person of Jesus Christ. It is deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sins past, the power of sin present in the presence of sin future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. the glorious liberty of a righteous life. I can just hear Brother Denny saying that. So this morning we want to continue. We're looking here at Romans 13. In this part of Romans chapters 12 through 16, we titled The Righteousness of God Lived Out, or The Righteous Lives of God's Saints. You could look at just righteousness in the life of His children. We want to continue that, looking at a righteous life. Here, Proverbs 15:9 says that the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. It goes on and says in that verse, but he, speaking of the Lord, he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. The Lord, he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Following after righteousness, is that me? This morning is, can consider that again. I want it to be a reality check as we look at the Word of God here. Is that my pursuit? Is that my passion? Is that my what I'm pursuing and following after? Righteousness. You know, life is like a treadmill, seems like sometimes. And as you get older and it just with responsibilities and whatever, but it's just like you're on that treadmill and it's like someone else tries to get a hold of the thing that sets the speed on there. And we just find ourselves going faster and faster and faster, and it's a challenge. We need to stop sometimes. We need to slow down, turn that thing backwards. And we need to also evaluate, you know, what is setting the pace of our life. If we get on there and we just allow speed to pick up, things go faster and faster, and we need to consider the question, what am I following after? The Lord loveth him that followeth after righteousness. But if in the middle of life we can so soon just be running that we become aimless and not clear in our pursuit, in our vision and pursuit of our life. So we need to, that's what we want to consider this, in that question, what am I following after? God's children are not only declared righteous, but they are made righteous through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true Christianity is an expression. It's a living out of righteousness. Okay, so last Sunday we looked at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We titled that Righteous in Relating to Civil Government. So we'll give a brief review of that message. In God's kingdom, we see chapter 12 ending there. In God's kingdom, we're called, God's children are called to overcome evil with good. But that doesn't happen in the world. In the world, the majority of the world doesn't live by that standard. Sadly, too many times the church doesn't either. That's a shame to us, isn't it? But the standard there is overcome evil with good. And good is to prevail. We are to overcome evil that way. That's how we advance, and that's how we overcome evil, is through good. But like I said, the majority of the world doesn't live that way. And so therefore, God has instituted civil governments to maintain law and order in the world. And they have a different way in which they hold people to some measure, at least hold them back from wickedness and evil to some extent. So we live in this fallen world that's been affected by sin and ungodliness. Therefore, there are civil governments. And then this passage, in these first seven verses, teach the Christian or the believers how to relate to these civil governments. How are we to relate to them? You know, there can be, and sometimes I've even seen this attitude in my own heart, there can be an attitude of superiority. And we can think, well, this don't pertain to me. I don't have to abide by that. Or it can easily rise up in us, and that's not of God. That's not a good thing. So in verses 1 and 2, we saw that the ordination of these civil governments, we looked at the ordination of these civil governments, we looked at how they are ordained of God. They receive their authority or power from God. And if we resist that power, that authority is to resist the ordinance of God. And I had to think of Michael Sattler's trial, I think it was in 1527, Anabaptist there, but as he stood before the judges and the, I don't know what all they would have called, the magistrates and the people there in the court system that were brought him to judgment. He stood before them, and they had, I think, seven accusations that they presented. And then he had time to deliberate on them. I've always wondered how he could remember them, because they give him his seven things that he had that they were accusations they were bringing against him. And then I think they repeated them, and then he asked for time for deliberation. And I don't remember how much time he had, but then he stood up and he responded to every one of those seven in order. He didn't have them written down, didn't have his answers wrote down. That's kind of amazing. But anyway, in that response to the judges there and to the magistrates and whoever else, multiple times he referred to them. He said, "Ye ministers of God." That's how he addressed them. That's interesting. They eventually took his life. They condemned him to death. And they put him to death by burning. First cut out his tongue and did some other things there. But then they condemned him to death by fire. But in that, he addressed them as, "Ye ministers of God. Ye ministers of God." That's how he addressed them. That's an interesting thing. But they are ordained of God. And to resist that power is what these verses tell us, is to resist the ordinance of God. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, we see the operation of civil government. They punish evildoers. That is their chief occupation. They punish evildoers and maintain peace, a measure of peace in order in the land. There's a certain fear that they're there, and their presence there and their power and their authority to punish evil and evildoers provides a measure of fear that holds people back from doing greater deeds of wickedness. Now, that again, we said that's not God's perfect heart. And we'll see today that I asked the question last time, are we ruled by love or ruled by law? Ruled by law or ruled by love? And God's heart is that true love in the heart of man or woman will compel them and not only to not do evil, but to do good instead of evil. Even in the face of evil, that's the power of God's love. But not everyone has that love in their heart or in their life, so therefore we have civil government that enforces that law to keep and maintain order. That's the operation of civil government. And thirdly, we looked at verses 5 through 7, our obligation to civil government. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, pay your taxes, pay those things they require of us. And then fear to whom fear, there's respect, and then honor to whom honor. So we are obligated to pay our taxes, to respect them, and we also talked about praying for them and maybe some other things there, but some of our obligation to civil government. Okay, let's go on here. Romans chapter 13. Let's read verses 8 through 14 and move forward into today's message. Verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 11. In that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I titled this morning, Righteous in Love and Life. Righteous in Love and Life. I don't know if that's the best title, but anyway, it's what we use. So first, the first three verses we want to look at, Righteous in Love, verses 8 through 10. Righteous in love. There are people, even professing Christians, that look at a passage like this and conclude that all that matters is love. That's all that matters. There's some truth in that statement. That's not totally wrong, but there's some truth in that statement. We just read this. All that matters is love. There's some truth there. For the Bible teaches that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor or others as yourself. Jesus said that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there's some truth there that all that matters is love. But when we say that all that matters is love, and if in any way by saying that we minimize truth or righteousness and holiness, the righteousness and holiness of God and His Word, if we minimize righteousness and holiness, we minimize truth, or we discredit God's Word or neglect God's Word, if that's what it means, when we say all that matters is love, if it does any of those things, the fruit of this will be and is what some people have called a sloppy agape, where lawlessness is overlooked and actually increased. So there are people that say all that matters is love. You look at a passage like this, and by that attitude, lawlessness is actually increased. That is not what this passage says. This passage does not encourage lawlessness. The love of God will fulfill the law of God. But that does not mean that every love is the love of God. By overemphasizing love and placing it above or against truth and righteousness, we can actually end up with a love that encourages and increases lawlessness instead of a love that is a fulfillment of the law. You can actually have love that increases lawlessness, and that is not the love of God. That is not the love of the New Testament or of the whole Bible. If your love, and all that matters is love, and if that love encourages lawlessness, encourages or overlooks sinfulness, and is okay with that, or compromises with the truth, that is not the love that fulfills the law. It can't be. It actually encourages lawlessness. How could that kind of love fulfill the law when it encourages lawlessness? Now the problem here is not that we emphasize... The problem is here not that we emphasize love. The problem here is not, okay, so to be correct with this, we need to minimize love and the importance of love. That's not the solution. The problem is not an overemphasizing of love. The problem is that the love that's being pushed and promoted is not a biblical love. And it's interesting that I just said the love that's being pushed. Isn't it interesting that the whole, some of the agenda with gay and lesbian homosexuality is you can't judge. And so there's a love, you have to love and accept those people. There's a love being pushed forward and promoted. They actually push their love, don't they? That's not biblical love. And probably the love that's being promoted and pushed in those is most times it's an emotional feeling of love. It's an emotional love. Kind of a human, common, we're both humans kind of a love. And that love is not all bad, but that love is not what this is speaking about. This is speaking about, and not emotional love usually has selfishness mixed in it somewhere. That's not biblical love. Biblical love wants the good of that individual, even when the truth hurts. Now you can say it in tears, you can say it in brokenness, let's do that. And there's a book I read some years ago, Abner Kaufman promoted it, it was called Extreme Righteousness. And in that, it opens up with the story of a group of gay men, I think it was, marching through the street, promoting their sinfulness. And off to the side, there were professing Christians that were taunting and jeering and throwing whatever. They were just... And these men, these gay men, were walking through the street singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And these Christians were jeering them and scorning them. And now that's not right. It opens up with that picture in the book and it's like, wow. So let's be careful how we view people that live in sin. But we don't dare to compromise. We can't help getting on the side of homosexuality. It's not going to help those men. Not get right with God. But we don't jeer at them or scoff at them or defame them or, yeah. As people, we don't do that. But the true love of God reaches out a helping hand and shows them a better way. Now, they might not accept that. Let's do it with brokenness and tears. So the problem is not that love, the problem is that the love that's presented many times is a love of compromise. It's a love that does not hold truth to the way it needs to, does not encourage truth and holiness the way it needs to. And that is not biblical love. So we need to redefine love. We need to have a biblical definition of love. And if it's true biblical love, yes, we just read it in the Bible. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. True love is the fulfillment of the law, and the fruit of that it will be righteousness and holiness. And if the love we profess to have is not producing righteousness and holiness according to the standard of the Scriptures, then it's not biblical love. I think of another example of this was, I think it was Dean Taylor told this, how he and his friend were driving in a car, and this his friend's daughter was in the back seat, and she was having a fit. And she, I don't know why, what the situation was, but she wanted something and wasn't getting it, and she was having a fit. And his friend looked over at him and said, "You know, I really should discipline her, but I just love her too much." Did he really love his daughter? No! He loved himself. He didn't want to inconvenience himself. And he probably loved his daughter, I'm sorry. He probably did love her, but he did not love her with what the Bible, the definition of love that the Bible has, or he would have lovingly disciplined her. Is that right? Is that biblical love? Absolutely. So to withhold truth from someone who's in error or in sin is not love. Now we can present that truth in a spirit that is aloof. And that man, the person don't even hear what we're saying because our spirit of pride and aloofness comes through. That's a tragedy. But to withhold truth is not love. Not biblical love, at least. The statement in this passage that love is the fulfilling of the law, that's an amazing statement. I ponder that and think about that. And yes, we want this love, brothers and sisters. If this is true, then we want it. We must have it. We want to live it out. We want our lives, we want this congregation to be an expression of that love that fulfills the law. Because that pleases God. That's the heart of God. In Revelation 3:19, to the church in Laodicea, in red words in my Bible, this was the message of Jesus Christ to that church there, and the messenger of that church. In verse 19 it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That's love. Perfect love. All right, so that's my introduction to this passage, at least the first part. Let's look here. "Owe no man anything," it says, the first phrase. You thought I was just going to go over that, didn't you? Well, isn't it something how a little phrase like that can create so much discussion? Let's put it like that. It's good. "Owe no man anything." What does that mean? The Amplified says, "Keep out of debt and owe no man anything except to love one another." Now, I think it could very easily and sincerely apply to not getting into financial debt. And if you use that verse, take it that way, and that's you live by that, bless your heart. I don't have any problem with that. I support you not getting into debt. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing to not get into debt and to owe no man anything, literally. Let's live by that. Some take it that way. Some say that if we have a mortgage on our place and we're making payments to the bank and I'm on time with every one of those payments, I really don't owe anything because we have an agreement. I borrowed this money, I'm paying the interest, and we have an agreement. If you live it that way, I think that's probably okay if you look at it that way. However, I would say this. Proverbs 22:7 says that the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So anytime we have debt, borrower is servant to the lender. So there is that element in there. And debt is a taskmaster, and I do not encourage getting in debt. Owe no man anything. However you want to take that way. I'm just saying it's there. I think it probably means a little more what it says here in Proverbs 3:27 and 28. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to, but I'll read it to you. I think this is probably what's being implied here, somewhat. Proverbs 3:27 and 28. "And by no means am I encouraging debt. Please, let's not go into debt any more than we have to. And with that, let's be careful in it. And let's remember that we made a commitment. And the borrower is servant to the lender. And we should be servants of the Lord." And so there's a sense where our commitment then goes to that. Okay, Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give it when thou hast it by thee. I think that explains some of what this passage, this phrase means, owe no man anything. If you disagree with that, I'm open to your thoughts. But I'm not encouraging going in debt, period, okay, at all. If you do make that agreement, make the payments, pay it off as fast as you can. Remember that interest, money they're making, is not a good, wise investment of God's money. Okay, but it says, but to love one another, and these passages are connected, really, but to love one another. This is a debt that we owe every person. I want us to think about it that way this morning. This is a debt that we owe every person, and it will never be paid in full as long as we live. Did you know that each of us owe every person a debt? And that debt is that we love them. We'll never pay that in full in this life. But every person I meet, and especially the people in my family, my home, and in the congregation, wherever, my community, that's a debt. It's actually a debt. We have a debt on our life to love them. We are called to love them. You say, well, they're not very lovable. That's not what Jesus said. We have a debt to love them. We owe that to every person. We could say, we cannot say ever, well, I loved you for 10 years. I loved you with a perfect love for 10 years. Now that's over. Now you did it. You just did it. You just blew it. And we're done. Our relationship is done. I'm sorry. Your debt still goes on. You're still called to love that individual. It doesn't matter what they do to you. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Anybody? I'm sorry, that's what the Bible teaches. Those Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them. And I believe He loved them when He said that. He prayed for them, at least. That's a debt we owe to every person. We are commanded by the Lord Jesus to even love our enemies. So there's no one excluded from this. We owe that debt to every person that we meet. And you say, oh, you don't know what they've done to me. I don't. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what happened. You're still commanded to love them. Every person around us, every person we meet, we have an obligation to love them. Now, this doesn't mean that we just smile and say, hello, how are you? That's not what it means. It includes that. It includes just congeniality. I don't know if that's even a word. But it just means being friendly and an outgoing person. I'll just tell you, David Auspaugh challenges me. I've been to him at, earlier this summer, I went to his house overnight in August. Anyway, they had something planned in the community, and I went there with him. But he took every opportunity. Little children. Here's David, gray-haired, white-haired, hair and beard, and he took opportunities to every little child he had a chance to. He made that little child feel special, important, and ask him a question or two. And he did that in a beautiful way. It was a blessing following him around through there. It was an instruction in righteousness and holiness and how you relate to people. And he wouldn't hesitate, unashamed, to ask a question to a person. And it wasn't done arrogantly or conceitedly, but ask him a question that made them think about eternity, about God, or he just did that as he went through, as he intermingled with people in his community. It was a blessing. It really was. It was an education. And that was how he, and I think, so true love includes how are you and hello. But true love also means that we're ready to share with them truth from the scriptures. We can do it with a smile. We can do it with a tear, whatever. But we talk to them, we testify to them about sin and salvation. Unashamedly. We love them. We don't withhold truth. That's biblical love. Now, going on here, it says, for he, in verse 8, He that loveth another, that's present tense. He that's living in this state of love hath fulfilled. That means something that happened in the past with continuing results. It's an ongoing reality. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He that is loving someone is fulfilling the law. It doesn't mean I loved you yesterday and last week and 5 years. Now I don't have to today. It means I still do it today and tomorrow and next year. This is an amazing statement. But if we have true biblical or agape love in my heart toward others, it will direct my interaction and communication with them. And God's law, His will be carried out through this interaction. See, if I have genuine the love of God, that's why in 1 John, Christian perfection is laid out that we don't believe in sinless perfection in 1 John, but we do believe in Christian perfection. And in a nutshell, it says that Christian perfection is to be filled with the love of God. And if the love of God is filling my life, and if the love of God is governing every interaction, every conversation is governed by the love of God, that will bring forth righteousness in my life. The result of that conversation on my part will be righteousness. It will be pure. It will be holiness. It will reflect God's will and purpose here on earth. If the love of God is filling my life that way, the result of it will be a righteous life. The fruit of that is righteousness in every interaction. That's challenging to me. When I stop and talk to my neighbor, and he don't always use the words I wish he would. Sometimes his words are coarse. He tries to be careful. I can tell that when I'm talking to him, he is trying to be careful, but he's used to being more free in his words. But when I'm talking to him, he's trying to be careful. But how does the love of God relate and respond to my neighbor? I don't always know that, but if I'm filled with this love and I'm walking in the reality of this love and it's a reality in my life, it will, that conversation, that interaction, there'll be righteousness result of it. And the law and the will and the purpose of God will be fulfilled in that interaction. In that relationship, if it's someone in the church, in your home. Now, if loving someone means to me that I have interaction with sinners and ungodly people without taking an opportunity to speak the truth in love to those people, is this love a fulfillment of the law when its fruit is lawlessness, when it actually looks over lawlessness? You know, there's this friendship evangelism thing, mentality. We need to beware with that. I think it's okay to reach out and even have some friends carefully with people that aren't Christians. But we need to watch where that fellowship goes. But friendship evangelism, where we can't speak a word unless we have a relationship, that's not biblical, by the way, but it's also dangerous. The church has swallowed that, even the Mennonite church in the 1900s, and they tried to be like the world to win the world, and it's a mess. It's a catastrophe. It'll never happen. It'll never work. We cannot reach someone down and lift someone up, and if we get down in the middle, in there with them, in their sin, in their, not their sin even, but just compromise. So let's beware with that. Now I'm going to hurry along and say that Jesus ate with sinners. And I don't believe that sinners, in the presence of Jesus Christ, I don't believe those sinners felt, how do I want to say this? I wanted to say condemned. I hope you understand what I mean by that, but they wanted to be with Him. I don't think they felt judged. And I think His Spirit was He had a Spirit to love them, and I think those people knew that they were loved by the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to be with Him. Think of this little Zacchaeus. He climbed up in this tree. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Him. There was something about Him. So I'm not speaking about a self-righteous attitude here that looks down on other people with a holier-than-thou perspective. That's not what I'm encouraging. And you know that Jesus rebuked that spirit of the New Testament. That's not godliness and holiness. But in our friendship with people that are not Christians, I think we should be careful, and it should be with a purpose. Somehow to have opportunity. We need to ask God for wisdom. But if we're filled with His love, we will take the opportunity to speak that word. Might not be a big thing, but it directs the mind to eternity. Judgment to come. Whatever it is. Paul testified there before Felix and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come in front of that governor. He didn't code it down. He didn't apologize for the gospel. He told him. I think he shared it in love. So much so that Felix trembled. Felix had a terrible end. The end of Felix was a terrible end. And his wife was in... I'm going to get this muddled up. But many years later, his wife died in that... Brother Ed, you shared on that the homeschool one time where that volcano erupted and took out that town. What was it called? Pompeii. Felix's wife died in Pompeii when that mountain erupted. That was her end, according to historical history. Tragic end. Paul didn't mince the truth, and we can't either. And sinners should not feel an aloofness from us. They should not feel a superiority over them, so to speak. There should be genuine brokenness and humility as we reflect on God's mercy, like we heard about this morning, as we minister to those people. Verses 9 and 10 here. True biblical love is a fulfilling of the law. These verses, I cannot explain to you what all they mean. They overwhelm me. They are tremendously powerful statements in these two verses. But tells us in verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, think of that. If there's any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, because of that, love is the fulfilling of the law. If I love someone, I love this brother, I will only not refrain from doing him wrong. I definitely won't do him wrong. If I have genuine love in my heart, I will refrain from doing him wrong. I will even go beyond that. I will do him good and bless him and encourage him. I will invest positively in his life. See, love not only refrains me from doing wrong, love supersedes the law that way so far. Love not only holds me back from doing wrong, love motivates me to do good, to build up, to encourage. But if I love someone, I won't defraud them by lusting after their spouse. I mean, this goes way beyond committing adultery. I won't even be tempted to lust if I love them. If I love someone, I won't kill them. By no means. I won't even kill their reputation. I won't even murder their character. I won't do that. If I love someone with biblical love, I won't steal from them. That's a horrid thought. You love this person, you're going to steal something from them? They don't go together. If I love someone, I won't speak ill or evil of them. This is a challenge to our hearts. How do we speak about each other to one another? I won't speak ill or evil of them if I love them. I won't even covet their things or success. I won't covet their success. The people I genuinely love, I'm not sitting there thinking, just with a covetous heart, if I could just have what he has. No, there's a sense where there's rejoicing. Look, what a blessing. What a blessing. This brother, look at what he has. And we can rejoice in their success because we're one. We love them. It simply summarizes in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And I put this in here because this challenges me. Not only does love not work ill to his neighbor, look at what Proverbs 10 or 12:10 says. It says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. I don't have many animals. We have a dog and a pony, and we have some chickens. But I think sometimes about that. And so I ask, was the dog fed today? Was the pony fed today? Were the chickens fed today? A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast.
A righteous man not only will not do ill to his neighbor if there's genuine love there, but he will even take care of his animals. Okay, Deuteronomy 10. This is not a new standard, by the way. Just introduced here. Deuteronomy 10, God speaking there to his children way back in the Old Testament before Moses departed. Verse 12. What God requires. And now Israel, it's kind of, what's the sum of the whole matter? What does God really want? And what is he requiring from a people? And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Anyway, he goes on, beautiful things. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more circumcised. That's not just a New Testament thing. God said, if you're going to please me, if you're going to fulfill my law, and you're going to love me, it's going to require circumcision of the heart, even way back here. And those Old Testament saints that walked that way, they were circumcised of the heart, I believe. It goes on, and verse 19 says, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, there's other places where it does actually say, I think in Leviticus, maybe love your neighbors yourself. So, we have it there. This is not just a new thing in the New Testament. So, love worketh no ill. So here we use this illustration in Romans 7, but this is the law of God. The law of God. And illustrations are limited. And up here we have the righteousness of God. So the law of God points us to the righteousness of God. That's what it does. Now, we said in Romans 7, the law of God doesn't help us. It doesn't lift one finger to put us up there. It can't. It just stands there and points. That's why the law is good and holy and just. But the law is weak through the flesh. The law can't get us up there. It can point us the way, and that brings conviction in our heart, encourages a fear of God. But here we are. And the law cannot get us up there. Now it's telling us here that if we have circumcised of the heart, if we are born again by the Spirit of God, and we're filled with the love of God, that this law, we will live in a standard of righteousness way above this. We will be fulfilling that all. It's not that as we are increasing the love of God that we can say, now I don't have to keep that anymore. I don't have to do that. No, the picture is, as we're filled with the love of God and His love is in us and we're living by that love, we'll be living above that. We'll be living above this law. We'll be fulfilling it. And my responses, my life, it'll fulfill that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Anyway, so we see it there. The righteousness, or the love of God in our hearts, we'll respond rightly. We'll respond rightly to circumstances, to trials, to disappointments, to challenges, to blessings. We respond rightly to them. When we're walking by faith, when we're filled with the love of God, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled, is fulfilled, where this love is in us. And we live according to that love. Okay, let's go on to righteous in life. True biblical love is not a careless, aimless, and mediocrity of I don't care. I'm sorry, but some of the emotional love we hear about today has with it, in the echo, if you listen, it has with it, I don't care. That's not true. That's not biblical love. And this really emphasizes that. Verses 11 through 14. God is love. God is love. I can say it again. That's Bible. God is love. And his message is that he cannot stand indifference. He says to the church there in Laodicea, I would that you were cold or hot, but this mediocrity, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I don't like it. I can't stand it, however you want to say it. So this tells us here in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Awake here is referring to spiritual lethargy, whatever. Sorry. I'm still learning English, by the way. It's speaking of spiritual laziness or slothfulness or spiritual indifference in spiritual matters. It's time to wake up. He's writing to these people. Wake up. Don't be indifferent. Don't be unconcerned. Don't be mediocre. Don't be just drifting. Wake up. And we see it in Luke 12. I'm not going to take time to read this whole passage. It's a powerful passage where Jesus gives instruction to, especially to his servants. Verse 35 begins, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. I think I preached a message once with that text, but I don't know if I did it here. But anyway, that's amazing text. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And Jesus is saying, this is how you should live. When you have your loins girded about, that means you're ready. You're either on a journey or you're getting ready to travel. You are living in a state of preparedness to any time depart. To me, it gives a picture of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt before the Passover there. They were told to get ready to go. You eat this Passover with your shoes on and your things are ready to go. And at any time, you're gone. That's the picture I see here. That's how we should live our life, with our loins girded about and your lights burning, ready to go. Anyway, he goes on in this and he talks about verse 36, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. They'll be waiting. Our eyes are open. We're alert. We're waiting for something. All right. And he goes through this passage here in Luke 12 and talks about those who fell asleep and just kind of took an indifferent approach in Luke 12. It didn't go well with them. So here Paul's saying, it's time to wake. It's time to be alert. It's time to be engaged and involved. You see, our natural tendency is to lose zeal and cool off. It just is. Any fire, the natural tendency of a fire is to burn out unless we put wood on the fire. And our natural tendency is to cool off a little bit. Am I the only one? I don't think so. Our tendency is to cool off, to lose some zeal, or to get excited about something else and be distracted. And he's saying here, it's high time to awake. It's time to be alert and ready and on. It's high time to be ready and alert and engaged. He tells us why. First, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Salvation here is the final deliverance from the presence of sin. Our final deliverance. We're working out our salvation now. We were saved, are working out our salvation, and will finally, ultimately be saved when we're glorified. But our final deliverance is coming. It's nearer than when we first believed. And he wrote this 1900 and some years ago. Wow. It's really nearer than when we first believed. Even 5 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 1 year ago, or 6 months ago. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. We're getting closer and closer to our salvation. Amen. The hymn says, we have this moment today. And we're moving steadily towards our eternal reward. We are 7 days closer than we were last Sunday. Those are 7 days past. The record's already been written of my life of those 7 days. I can't change it. I can't rewrite it. It's been written. And I'm 7 days closer than I was last Sunday. And next Sunday, I will be 7 days closer. And we can't rewrite those 7 days. We're moving. Is the picture here? Is that we're moving towards something. So we should be awake. We should be alert. We should be engaged. This is serious. We're moving steadily towards our eternal reward, whether good or bad. We cannot pause. We can't hit the pause button. Well, I like today. I'm going to relive today again tomorrow. Don't work. We can't hit the pause button and stay right here. We can't rewind it. We can't do that. We're moving forward every day. Let's make the moments count. That's the first reason why we should be awake and alert. Put away indifference, carelessness, and live our life with purpose. The second reason is the night is far spent and the day is at hand. The morning's coming soon. The morning's coming soon. This life here is the Bible talks about at different times as the night, the day is at hand. Our Lord will return. And I was actually thinking of the passage, and Brother Ed read it there. I looked for it a little bit, didn't spend a lot of time on it because it wasn't a significant point. I didn't spend a lot of time on trying to find it. But it says there in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That day is coming. That night is far spent. The day is at hand when the Lord will return with the brightness of his coming. Someone has said that the darkest hour is just before dawn. Maybe that's true. But regardless, our time is short. We may not live to see the Lord come and split the clouds, so to speak. We may be first. We may be of those who are asleep in the Lord and are buried or pass away before he comes. Either way, our life is short. Our time is short, and we're rapidly moving towards our destination. Our time is short. The king's business is urgent. It's urgent business, and eternity is forever. You know, our decisions are affecting our eternal destiny. It's not whether we're going to eat at McDonald's or Burger King today. It's not those kind of decisions. Our decisions are affecting us for eternity. And we're moving that way. So he's saying, be awake, be alert. Wake up. Your salvation's coming. We're moving in that direction. Our response to the brevity of time. What is our response to the brevity of time? Here we have some things he's encouraging us. Because of the brevity of time, first he tells us, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's talk about that a little bit. What's our response to the brevity of time? Awake, and salvation is coming near, and the day is far spent, and the day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness is the first thing we have. We have several "let us" here. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Are there areas of darkness in our lives? Are there areas in our life that we just really would rather nobody knows about that? That's not a good place to live. Jesus said in John 3:20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered." His deeds should be reproved or discovered. So he's saying, people, that there's a certain reason why we hide, why we love darkness. He says, cast off the works of darkness. Put aside the works of darkness. Darkness and unrighteousness are the same thing, basically. Cast aside anything that's questionable. So some things are sin, some are not. And then we have this area in between. If we let it be, it gets pretty big. But that area in between, darkness. Some things are just dark. Some things are not clear. They're gray. Put it aside. Pursue the light. Live in the light. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Darkness and unrighteousness are the same. Darkness. Secret thoughts that are unholy and impure. That could be darkness. Darkness, what am I looking at on my phone, computer, etc.? What am I spending my time pursuing? Light, darkness. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not as easy for us always to decide, but we really know, deep down we know what is upbuilding, what is pure and right and holy and good. We know that, and we know what's kind of wood, hay, and straw. We know what's gold, silver, and precious stones. Darkness, those things that we are doing... that we would shrink back from others knowing about. If you're not sure about it, think about it this way. What if next Sunday, somebody went up and wrote on the board what I just did this week? Am I okay with that? I mean, that's maybe a little extreme, but... oh. Then don't do it. God sees, don't do it. Don't say it. Don't think it. Don't allow those thoughts. Put them aside. Cast them off. Don't live with that. It's a journey. Maybe you won't get there in one day, but have that as our vision. Don't allow the confusing things that are questionable to reign in our life. Cast off means to put away. Put away these deeds or these works. And I remind you, I believe he's writing to Christians. That's sobering, isn't it? The day is coming when the words of the Lord Jesus tell us this in Mark 4:24. The day is coming, Jesus said, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. So the day is coming when those deeds will actually be exposed to everyone. 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy says, some men's sins go before to judgment. And so I believe if we repent from those things and put them away and put them under the blood of Jesus, I don't think those things will all come out at the judgment. Some men's sins go before to judgment and some men they follow after. But those hidden things of darkness, someday they'll be brought out. It'd be much rather to deal with it now and cast them aside. Repent of them. So not only should we cast off the works of darkness, the time is short. Not only should we do that, we should also put on the armor of light. Let us put on the armor of light. And this is an interesting phrase here. And you saw in your Bible school brochure that Steve Kuistra has a whole series, Putting on the Armor of Light. This is where he got his text. And he wrote his book called, The Armor of Light. That's right. That's the title of his book. So he's coming to teach some of the content of that book, Lord willing. Pray for him. Anyway, this is where he got his text. So put on the armor of light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, the Bible says. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. None, period, whatsoever. No shadows, no gray, light. That's a challenge to me. When we get down and pray before God, let's remember that. Because it's in the context of having fellowship with God. And the only way we can have fellowship with this God that has no darkness at all is if I walk in the light. If I'm totally put myself there and willing to be exposed. God's children are children of light. They love the light. They come to the light and they walk in the light. The armor of light. There's more that we could say here. This is closely connected to verse 14 where it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to multiple times through the scripture as the light. This is the light that lighteth every man. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Interesting thought to ponder. The Bible has a lot. New Testament especially has a lot to say about light in that sense. It's an interesting study. Maybe you can study it sometime. God's Spirit is the light of His Spirit. There's a light there. God's Word is a light, a lamp unto my feet. There's light there. God loves light. He is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Put on the armor of light. Here's not just something we're throwing off, but something we're putting on. Filling our mind with His Word. Meditating on the Scriptures. Having a life of prayer. And a life of walking with God. There's an armor of light there. Matthew 6:22 says, the light of the body is the eye. That's an interesting thought. The light of the whole body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If your eye is single, single eye. Contrasting a double vision. Single eye, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. His kingdom, His word, whatever. Okay, that's the second response we should have because the time is short. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Verse 13 says, let us walk honestly, as in the day. And there again, that in the day is referring to light. There's things that people feel more free to commit certain evil and iniquity in the nighttime or in darkness when it's kind of hid. But if it's out in the open, it's day. There's a certain sense of that even restricts or limits people from sometimes engaging into sinfulness they would be willing to do in the darkness. Let us walk. Walk means to order one's behavior, honestly, as decently. Let us walk, let's order our life decently, as in the day. And it goes on, not in, first of all, rioting and drunkenness. These are kind of three sections put together here. You have rioting and drunkenness together. Rioting and drunkenness. I'm going to simplify this, and I should be more practical probably, I'm sorry, but I don't want to be too general. I'm not avoiding that. I just simply am open to it. Rioting and drunkenness, eating and drinking, simply. Eating and drinking are those characteristics of our life. You know, in Luke 16:19, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And if you think about what were the evils the rich man committed, what was the sin of the rich man? It doesn't tell us. There probably were. But in the scripture, it just says these two things about him. Go ahead. It says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. That was one. And he fared sumptuously every day. Sumptuously means brilliantly. It's the word for light in the Greek, I think. It wasn't the right kind of light. He fared sumptuously, brilliantly, or luxuriously every day. Those are the two things it mentions about him. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Sounds a little bit like America. A lot of America. Even affects us, doesn't it? It's a challenge. Luke 21:34 says, Jesus speaking here to his disciples, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of life, so that the day come upon you unawares. Be careful. Take heed to yourself. But here it says, let's walk honestly in the day, and not in rioting and drunkenness, not in just pursuing eating and drinking, the natural things of this life. Secondly, not in chambering and wantonness. These are old words we didn't use last week in our vocabulary, I'm sure. Webster says, chambering is wanton, lewd, immodest behavior, and wantonness is licentiousness, negligence of restraint, lasciviousness, and lewdness. So this, where it says chambering and wantonness, has to do with our... It's speaking here of sexual immorality and impurity. It's speaking of that part of our life. Don't live in that. Don't walk in that. Don't allow those things, those passions, to control and have predominance in your life. Pursuing them and living after the pleasures of this life that way. Speaking specifically of that part of our life. Ephesians 5 says it this way, verses 3 through 5. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness. That's a pretty broad word if you look it up in the Greek. All uncleanness or covetousness, and it's in the context of moral purity here, speaking of covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Amen. Employ that flapper in there for good health, wholesome, healthy, upbuilding, something. Getting busy doing that. Giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. So not in chambering and wantonness, not in sexual immorality and impurities. We're to be careful to possess our vessels, our earthly bodies, in sanctification and honor. Be careful. We live in a society that idolizes sex. They actually worship it. They've defiled and totally did a terrible thing to what God created to be experienced between a husband and a wife. One husband and one wife for life. But they've idolized that, and we live in that fallen society, and it's increased, and the ways of confronting us with it is increased all around us, billboards and everything. But they worship it. They idolize it. It's not right. We're called to purity and holiness of life in every area. So walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. Thirdly, not in strife and envy. Strife is the translation. Someone has said that strife is the translation of a Greek word that speaks of a desire for prestige. That really creates strife, doesn't it? Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention." And that challenges me so many times when I'm struggling in a relationship or my feelings towards someone. I think of that little phrase. It's only by pride that cometh contention. So this contention in my heart, what's the root of it? But with the well, the verse goes on in Proverbs, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Strife is the word that speaks of the desire for prestige. Trying to push myself up. Not in strife and envy. Someone has said that envy is the feeling of pain at another's success. Envy is the feeling of pain at another's success. The inability to rejoice with one another, to encourage one another, and to bless one another. It's a sad thing, and many times it affects the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 3:14-16 says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work." That's sobering. And confusion there means unquietness or tumult. Where there's envying and strife in your home, in the church, where there's envying and strife, there's confusion in every evil work. That's sobering. It tells us simply that where there's envying and strife, it opens the door for every evil work. People get discouraged, lose the faith. I think right now specifically of one of the charity churches who I went to Bible school with, some of these young people. They had many young people in this church, but that church went through tremendous challenges. I don't know what all happened, but there was conflict and relationships and tremendous challenge. And those young people scattered to the winds. It's a sad story. Envy and strife. Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion in every evil work. Okay, so saying there, walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. He already told us to love one another is a fulfillment of the law. Finally, put to you on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here of the day is, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Our salvation is near. He's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Salvation is a person, Jesus Christ. And they preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Acts, they preach Jesus Christ. They preach the word too, but they preach Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, salvation is a person coming and surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ in his saving power and grace. Jesus, he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself that he might keep us or preserve us, whatever it says there, from this present evil world, or deliver us from this present evil world. He gave himself. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Finney wrote a book years ago going through all the things that Christ is to be to the believer. And as a young believer, it really blessed my heart. I don't remember what they all were, but Jesus Christ, we're to find in him, he's our Lord. That means we have loyalty and allegiance to him chiefly. And we surrender our life completely to him. He's our Lord. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. He's our Savior. He redeemed us from destruction. He is our shepherd. He leads us and feeds us and pastures of green and leads us by still waters. He preserves us. He's a shepherd. Just think of all that a shepherd is. He is that to us if we let him be that. He is the true vine, promising a promised life of fruitfulness. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is so many other things. Those are just a few. But Jesus Christ is all that to us. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's put on the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, to put on a person means to accept his principles, to live by his commandments, to copy his spirit, and to imitate his example. Amen. Put on the Lord Jesus. Let him be the focus, the pursuit of our life. Put him on. Live out. Live by his grace and power. Walk in his example and follow his footsteps. And it says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't make provision for that. Don't make excuse for it, and don't make provision for it. So here, in wrapping up, we see that a righteous in love and life. Righteous in love and life. And we see here that Christianity is a life dominated by love and not by law, so to speak. Law is not bad. Law is a good thing. But Christianity, there's to be this love that compels me to love others. Not just a law that refrains me from doing bad, but a love that motivates me to live out righteousness and holiness in all my relationships. God bless you.